Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Last week we dealt with Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. Lines of death surrounded me, and brooks of worthlessness were alarming me. Lines of Sheol encompassed me. Traps of death came before me. In my adversity, I will call on Yahweh, and to my God I will plead. He will hear from his edifice my voice, and my pleading will enter before him into his ears. And that was last week's text. This week's begins right after that, in verses 7 through 9, Psalm 18, 7 through 9, and the earth ragingly moved and quaked, and foundations of mountains were turbulent and kept ragingly moving, because he fumed for himself. Smoke went up with his nose, and fire from his mouth was consuming. Embers burned from him, and he stretched the heavens and came down, a blackout under his feet. Tonight we want to look at three phases of this, two past and one future. But first we want to deal with the text itself and what it says. Kind of, make this imagery more vivid. Not that it needs help, but the earth ragingly moved and quaked. This word that I'm translating, ragingly moved. Rage, or raged, is the way that I would prefer to translate it here. And say, well, you're translating it here, why didn't you translate it that way? Because it's not going to work in every place where it's found in the Scripture to just say raged. If you would see all of the places that it's used in Scripture, you would know that this intransitive verb is not going to make sense in certain transitive situations. That is the transitive verb rage in English. So, ragingly moved, though, if I can do this that I don't usually like to do, and that is use two English words to translate one, it will work every time. It's the idea in Hebrew of a shaking sometimes. When you think of shaking, there's a sort of a back and forth movement to shaking something. If I am trying to mix some horribly tasting, supposed to be good for you drink, and it's advertised as delicious chocolate or something like that, and I'm supposed to put the powder in there and mix it with milk or something and shake it. When I shake it, I put the cap on this thing and I go, and there's this back and forth, even if it's kind of up and down or to an angle. Or, you know, Jerome makes me so angry sometimes, I'm just like, shake him! And I'm going back and forth like this, right? I would grab him and shake him back and forth like this. Shake won't do either here, though, because while it does mean that, up and down, or back and forth, there is a sense where water and its flow is using this word to describe that. And it's not going back and forth. It's all going in one direction. So shake won't do it. I spent the better part of all of my study time on these three verses with just this word. that's in front of me, trying to find an English word that had not yet been used, an English word that I wasn't using to translate something else, and it dawned on me, rage. It's the idea, not of rage like anger, that's a noun, but when we talk about the raging sea, what's it doing? There's a direction, there's a current, but there's this power behind it. There's this force behind it. I thought of this. I thought of the word surge. But sometimes when it is talking in the Bible about a back and forth or an up and down kind of oscillating movement, surge alone wouldn't do either. The best I can do to translate this word is ragingly moved. Think of the power of water. Given some of the things that you know about me, this will sound like really stupid, Timothy. Why would you ever do that? But when I go to the ocean, I like to go out, and I'm always like kind of going out a little further, and you know, I'm hearing the cries of my wife from the shore over here, like, you don't know how to swim! I know, I'm aware that I don't know how to swim. And I get out, and I like to get out until, okay, I'm like up to here now. And in the ocean, when you're up to here, sometimes you're up to here. And then it goes down to here. And you know, but when I walk out there, and I like to say, okay, I'm right here, I still feel the ground under me, that my feet are still making contact here, I'll take another step. And I don't know if you've ever done this, and maybe you've done it wisely because you know how to swim. But have you ever like looked at this as it's coming this way, and this thing is like up here, like you see this roll of water, this wave that's coming in, and it's like the top of it's up there. And I'm down here. Now I know I can even go out farther now, because that thing is going to hit me and throw me back that way. And I kind of, the few times that I ever do that, ever go to an ocean situation, I do that. You know that power? The power of water? That much of it that just says, you pipsqueak, and it picks you up and throws you over there. That's this. That's this, almost translated surge, because one of our words here used to define this in one of the Hebrew sources I used was to push. Jerk is another word. Like when you're jerked somewhere, there is a force that's being enacted on you. And this can be in one direction, or it can be this back and forth. The idea is violence. That's what it is. It's the power of violence. When you are so outclassed and out of your league as far as power, and a force far superior to you as relates to strength acts upon you for its own will. That's this word in Hebrew. And the earth ragingly moved and quaked. Now there's the idea of a rumbling, usually up and down kind of a shaking. And foundations of mountains were turbulent. As they are, normally, mountains and their foundations are very peaceful because they just sit there and don't move. When the bottoms of the mountains that are below what you call the surface of the earth, if you could get there, and who can do that? Only God could do that, right? You can't put your hand underneath the mountain and actually do anything with it. You can go, your hand's not going to move, right? If you could do that. But you can't reach all the way under the mountain. God has acted upon these mountains so that what was usually peaceful, what was normally just so peaceful that it was just sitting there, is now agitated. It's turbulent. You're talking in language here like that of an earthquake. So, and foundations of mountains were turbulent and kept ragingly moving. In other words, it wasn't just for a little bit of time. It was an ongoing thing where God was moving these foundations of mountains and the earth, and this is why, because he fumed for himself. God was angry, and that somehow related to himself, for himself. Now, the context of what we're dealing with here, and context, if you are a hermeneutics student, our class is just over, I understand, but if you were one of the most important hermeneutical mechanics was context, right? Let us read this in context. Another one of our hermeneutical mechanics is involved here as well. The idea of genre. What kind of writing is this? This isn't narrative. It's not historical narrative. It's poetic. It is the genre called poetry. The Psalms almost entirely are Hebrew poetry, but they're poetry that is to be set to music. This is not necessarily a literal thing that we're talking about having happened. He fumed for himself is literal enough, but the things that David is talking about that are connected with God's fuming, he is not stating in very literal senses. I'll show you that as we go along, as we move along. Thanks for the duct tape. Okay, I think I know whose duct tape that is. But no problem that it's there. Just reach for something. I said, purple duct tape. Good. This second verse that we're dealing with is 8. Smoke went up with his nose. With his nose. Yeah, the context again is telling me to translate b, not as in or at. That doesn't make any sense. In his nose would make sense somewhat. That is, if God had a nose, it would make sense. You say God does have a nose. Not at the time that Psalms were written, he didn't. And so I'm saying from or with his nose, because note the rest of it, note the context, and fire from his mouth. This time, there's no question about our preposition from. The fire is coming from his mouth, and the smoke, thus, with his nose, with his breathing. In other words, God, did he fume in verse 7? Yeah, he fumed, so much that smoke fumed out of his nose, out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth was consuming. This word, sometimes you're going to have to translate it in English as eating. Other times as consuming. This is one of the times that I'm translating consuming. The fire eats stuff up though. That's why the same word is used. If I took a piece of paper, I took this piece of paper, I put it in the fire would eat it up. It would be like it was eating it. It would just, you know, devour the paper. Or whatever it is. And then embers burned from him. Embers are those coals, or maybe they are wood coals, wood embers, that the strange thing, this is another one of those things that I will appear very strange if you don't see the strangeness in it. How that the wood can be in the fire, and the fire is in the wood. You know that when you have like a campfire and, you know, you're looking at it and there's a piece of this wood that it's red and glowing inside the wood. You can see this orange, in this deep orange inside the wood itself. That burning, like not necessarily with a flame, but that fire inside the coal or inside the wood, red hot. That's an ember. If you took tongs and you put it outside of the fire, that's an ember. If it dies out, if you come back tomorrow and it's as cold as the ground around it, we don't call that an ember. We might call that a coal, but there's not the fire in it. God breathed in such a way in this picture, in this Hebrew evocative imagery, in such a way that He set the insides of the thing on fire. And He stretched the heavens and came down. How are we to picture this? Stretch the heavens. It is as if we're on the earth here, and God has created so much space for us. Right now, we're in this contained thing called a building. And the smaller that contained thing is, the more you can get stir crazy and feel like you want to be outside of it. I'm more of a Jacob type than an Esau type. I'm a man who lives in tents rather than Esau, who is a man of the field. Now, when it's this time of year and we've come out of the long winter, I do enjoy being outside for a little bit until the bugs start coming around, which is almost immediately, and then I go inside. But small spaces, I don't know if any of you have claustrophobia or anything like that. I could tell you stories about such, but I won't. But that closed-in feeling like I'm a prisoner, if you go outside, do you realize that space that you're occupying now goes like to the sky? Beyond the sky, there's space. Beyond the space, that is part of what I just want to suggest. I just want to suggest this to you. This, got it? This is not like a dogmatic thing. I'm not saying this. I just want to suggest to you that what I alluded to on the Lord's Day may be seen in this. That since at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will visibly rule over this earth, from that earth, He will rule as the Messiah, the universe. And scientists tell us, and we always believe everything they tell us, right? That the universe is always expanding, that it's growing even as we speak. May that be, I don't know, I'm not saying it dogmatically, but might that be what God means when He says, of the increase of His government and of His kingdom, there will be no end, because it keeps increasing. And He is the ruler of the universe. It's something for you to think about, but He stretched out the heavens means wherever the what I can see, and I can see pretty far. I can see Venus, that's really far. I can see little stars that they tell me are light years away, so I can see something light years away. And beyond that is the immense transcendent God with the third heaven, the heaven beyond what we see as the heavens. And as if there was this ceiling to it, and He said, I'm going to go down to this earth, so I have to push my floor, their ceiling, in until I go down, and it touches the earth for me to go down there. That's when heaven, or the heavens, would make contact with the earth. The heavens are my throne, and the earth my footstool when God pushes. We can't do it. I can't do it, right? I can't push the floor in. If I push like that, I go up. The floor doesn't go down. But God pushes the floor down. And to the earth, His footstool. Now, His foot is on the earth. His footstool. When God does that, heaven contacts the earth. The kingdom of God is brought to bear upon the earth when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God in question, pushes His floor down to touch and to, you know, to push our ceiling in to the point where He puts His foot on the earth. The kingdom of the heavens will be on the earth. Before that time that we're talking about, this happened way before us. So we're talking about something as we think about these things, as we're brought to, as we're made to think about these things, we think about something future, this Omega point that we referred to on the Lord's Day, and this second advent, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when as Messiah He is visibly and readily and when you can't miss it. What's the word? I'm like, you can't miss it. Unmissedly. I don't know. Inevitably, that's pretty good. Undeniably. That's the word. He is undeniably will be reigning on that earth. Everyone will know it. Everyone will see it. But this was written in about 1000 B.C. I don't like B.C. There's a number of time before Christ, but I know what's meant by it, before His coming here. So it was as if He stretched. Think of the ceiling. Think of our world, our universe, being His floor, and He's kind of pushing it down, stretching it, to make contact with the earth here, and a blackout under His feet. In other words, what is it going to look like if God were to do this? Think of it like this. Think if you had a sheet, huge sheet, one that could, you know, wall to wall, like bed sheet or something, wall to wall, like wall to wall carpeting, but wall to wall sheet in this room that would go all the way to walls, but it was on this level. And it went from this platform, you know, that 6 inches or so above the ground. And it just covered the room wall to wall like a sheet. And if I, from this standpoint, pushed down on that sheet, it would be like the ceiling to any bugs on the floor was being pushed or stretched down. That's the picture that you have here, and we're the bugs that are on the earth. If God were to do that, and in David's case, what he is talking about God doing, that would be an omen of rather portentous evil, wouldn't it? That would be, why is God pushing down the heavens to come down here? It would be a blackout under His feet. Like this event when God brings His power to bear upon this earth, it's not good for planet earth. And David is as if he is exempt to that. That I called out to God, I cried out to Him. I will continue to cry out to Him in my distress, because remember he's writing this on the day that he was realizing, okay, all of my enemies have been vanquished, including the chief one, Saul, who was against me. And the way this happened was that God responded to when I prayed. And God did this kind of stuff to the earth. This was the mind of God when He fumed for Himself. That is, God is personally, in our text, angry. But what was He angry about? These who are attacking my child there, that man named David. The idea that God has is that He does not, in this respect, there are other respects, but this is not true, so I'm be very cognizant of why I'm saying in this respect. In this respect, God does not make a distinction between Himself and His people. It's why the Lord could say to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But He didn't personally take Jesus to jail. Let's by just consideration, let's point this out and blow another concept. Paul never killed Christians. Do you realize that? It doesn't say in the Scripture that Paul was killing Christians. It doesn't say that. It says he was taking them bound to Jerusalem and he was causing them to blaspheme. That's what it was saying. He wasn't personally putting them to death. Now, if he wanted to, I mean, if he could have his way, if he had his druthers, as older people tend to say, then he would have them killed, for sure. But he wasn't killing them. He was persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Matthew 25, with the scenario of the sheep and the goats, when He says that He will put the sheep at His right hand and the goats at His left, and He says for the sheep to enter into the joy of their Lord, which He defines as the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, and He says, because you did this to me, you did that to me, you did all these good things to me, and when He bars the goats from that kingdom, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do these good things to me, and both say, when did we see you in these situations and respond that way, positively for the sheep, negatively for the goats? He'll say, in that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Not humans. Not anybody who's human. My brethren humans. And in that you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. You did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Because in this respect, God is, in our text, we see it again, He fumed for Himself in verse 7 because of what was being done to David. You can't really do something to a believer, toward a believer, or for a believer, and not do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would get that concept nailed down, then we would treat each other very differently. We'd treat each other the way we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and maybe the way we would treat the Lord Jesus Christ is rather bad. Badly. And so maybe if you treat the Lord Jesus Christ badly, let's put it this way. You treat your brethren badly, you treat the Lord Jesus Christ badly. You love the brethren, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God were to come down, if you were the ants that are on the floor, under the sheet, and the feet of God stretch that sheet, come down to you. It's not a sign. It's not a sign of something that's good, probably. Huh. David uses this language, and I have to say, you must know this is not literal, right? Because there isn't a sheet like that. When God has come down on this occasion in Psalm 18, you didn't see a piece of the sky kind of coming at you. You didn't see it. It didn't literally happen that way, did it? God didn't have a nose at that time, and so fire didn't come out of his nose, did it? Smoke didn't come out of his nose. Fire didn't come out of his mouth. He didn't have a mouth at that time, did he? So the earthquake-like situations of verse 7, we're not talking about something literally happening on the earth either, are we? The next verse is going to talk about God, the one that's beyond our purview. It's not part of our text. Next week, we'll deal with it. He rode on a cherub and flew. No, he didn't. You say, now this is scary. We have a direct statement about something that God did. And we've got a pastor that we trust, but maybe we shouldn't trust anymore, saying just as directly in the opposite, no, he didn't. I'm saying to you, how can God ride on a cherub? Cherubs are created beings, all right? How can you support omnipresence on the back of a cherub? Say, well, God, if God wanted to do it, God could do that, couldn't he? Yes, I suppose that he could have, but in the light of the fact that this, what we know here, is not literal, the next one is, I don't think, literal either. Remember, it's not a historical narrative. We're not in Genesis here. The genre is one in which evocative imagery in picturesque language is brought to bear upon an idea. David never really saw this. David saw what he is talking about, but what is he trying to do? He's trying to say, if I can do the exact opposite of what he's doing here. He's trying to draw on all the vocabulary that he can and, you know, try to say something in a way that's not just simple. You think that's what I do all the time. Let me do the opposite. Let me take the opposite stance. He's saying, God got really mad and acted for me. God said, I'm going to help that guy. And when God gets involved in helping you, especially if he's angry, he can really do damage to you. He can hurt you bad. And that's what God did to my enemies. He hurt my enemies bad. No, not badly, because hurt is a sense word, and it gets modified by a flat adverb. Thank you. So don't come up and correct me by that one. But anyway. All right. This then happens in this figurative way. Now, the last verse, I'm interested really in this last verse today. That's why we stopped here. I initially thought I'm going to translate until about verse 16, and we'll go through all of that today. And then I stopped here because of this concept. Pushed the bottom of the heavens down with his foot. The sky kind of caved in, and he came down in a blackout under his feet. Like, oh no, this is bad. This is an omen. This is terrible. Something, he's going to kill us now. And he did. Kill some people, though not in this picturesque way, not in the literal of the picturesque way that it's put. Later on, about 1,000 years later after this, God pushed his floor in and broke through it. It kind of snapped back up. If you want to think in language like this, and he came down, and it was literal. this is a bad omen. Why is he here? You know what? Anybody that has any sense, before the fact, all right, not after the fact, we live after the fact, before the fact, if you were aware that God came down to earth, if you had spiritual sense about you, why would you think that God would do that? Let's talk about fallen creatures just like you and I. Just like you and I. Fallen creatures. But fallen creatures who live in a spiritual reality, we are fallen creatures who, as regenerate fallen creatures, have the ability to live in a spiritual reality. But prior to our regeneration, before we were born again, before we believed and had contact with the true spirituality, and I'm talking about that kind of situation, you really didn't have any kind of guess as to what was going on. Spiritual things could be happening all around you, little spiritual explosions all around you. You wouldn't know what's going on. Hey, Leslie, how you doing? With just spiritual explosions all around you, you'd be just no more cognizant of the movement of God than you were about what's going on in the Ukraine right now. I don't know. I have no. How can I see what's going on? I hear it's politically incorrect now to say the Ukraine. So just Ukraine. Sorry, any of you Ukrainian people. And I just don't have any concept of it. What about if you were a spiritual being, but you weren't limited in your vision to see just things like what's right in front of you? What if you had spiritual perception with your fallen state and God came down to earth? What would you think? I'm explaining demons realizing that God had come to earth and was in their town. What are they thinking? A blackout under his feet. This isn't dark. This isn't gloomy. This is a blackout. This is no light at all. This isn't somewhere. This isn't like if we waited for another half an hour or so and turned all the lights out. You wouldn't get the slight light from street lights that come through the blinds there, ever so slight. It'd be very dark, but there's some light. You can make out something. We're talking about a blackout. If this idea of it being black is like, oh, this is bad. Well, this is a blackout. There's not a pinprick of light, like there's not, like the stars look at night, like they're like little pinholes, you know, stuck in that black blanket that's put over the sky. No pinpricks, not just total. You would think, I'm gonna be destroyed. He's angry, he's coming to kill us all. And that's exactly what demons thought, right? They thought, we'll be dealing with it, Lord willing, on this Lord's Day coming. They thought, I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Why have you come here before the time, before what time? The time to throw us into the Gehenna lake of fire. Why can you possibly be here? You came here to torment us, to torture us before the time. If God is angry enough to set foot on the earth, an earth full of fallen beings, if we had the spiritual sense about us before the fact, that's what we'd think. But lo and behold, it wasn't like that. God had taken on humanity and came to earth. Do we have precedent for this? Has God ever done anything like this in the past? Yeah. Psalm 18. It wasn't good. Do you have any precedent for this? Do we believe in the static? Or are we catastrophists? Theological terms of the world out there when you have to deal with higher criticism, which we just learned about in our church history class that we just came out of. But let me tell you, you're a catastrophist. You aren't one of the statists. Statist is what was predicted in the Scripture. All things continue, even from the days of the fathers, uninterrupted until now. Which means they'll continue that way. This coming of Jesus Christ will not happen. That's a statist. Things have always been this way. And Peter, the catastrophist, says, of this, they willingly are ignorant. That God of old destroyed the earth once by water, and that He will destroy the earth again in the future with fire. That is, a catastrophist believes in this theological term that I'm throwing around with you. Somebody who believes that God invades life and does things. You're not a deist. You're a Christian. You're not someone who believes that God wound up the earth and let it go, and when He winds it up, He can wind it up forever, and so it's just going to go forever. But He doesn't have any involvement in that. That's the thought of a deist. We're not deists, we're believers, we're Christians. We know that God may have wound up the earth, but He has entered that creation. He has come into His own creative act and result in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a blackout under His feet. No. Yes, in David's time. The time that literally God came to earth, He came not as an omen of destruction. He came as the giver, the bringer of grace. Grace with truth, a truthful grace and a gracious truth is what He brought. He came to show us amazing grace. How much so? Imagine, let's think of another group of people. Let's think of unfallen, spiritually conscious and aware individuals. That's the only way they can be, if they're unfallen. And not limited to physicality, not limited sensibly to the physical world around them. Now I'm not describing demons, now I'm describing elect messengers. What are they thinking as they see God, if they're not told? God, somehow, I don't know what it's like. They perceive one person of an at the time invisible Trinity. Exit. We find that manifested presence of one of those persons, not in heaven, but where is He going? He's becoming so small. We can't even see Him anymore. But He was going in the direction of that woman. Like He was going to run into that woman's body there or something. But He just got so small that we can't see Him anymore. But Gabriel already had announced to that woman what was going to happen. So they knew it. They knew what was going to happen. He had taken up residence as an embryo inside the womb of a virgin. And you talk about interest. They are interested in everything that happens now. They've been dealing with humanity for a long time. At that point, they're saying, if it happens the normal way, then it's going to be like 9 months from now. The next time, but who's to say it's going to happen the normal way? This isn't normal. None of this is normal. So they're watching this woman. Mary had no idea. Like, angels are just probably invisibly just crowded around her everywhere she walks, and she can't see them at all. And then she gives birth to this child, and they say, this calls for becoming visible. And there's these shepherds in the field, and they just appear to them and sing loudly, and they keep watching this person. They keep everywhere he goes, like they want to be there. And maybe God has an assignment for somebody over in, you know, Ethiopia or somewhere. It's like, yes, Lord, I'll go to Ethiopia. Certainly I will. I want to be here watching this. And they'll go to Ethiopia and get their job done and come back and then watch Jesus some more. And then they are present at his temptation. And they are present at his death. Don't you know that I could, at this time, call 12 legions of angels? Yeah, they're standing there ready, swords drawn. You say the word, Jesus, we'll wipe out all of these people. We'll wipe out all of humanity, if you'd like. You know, one angel, the angel of Yahweh, wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Why? Because God fumed. Because you're messing with this guy Hezekiah and my people that he leads. One angel, if it's an angel, I think it could even be the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. Let's say it's an angel. 185,000 in one night, one angel. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. What is the potential kill power of that many angels? And we're all there, 12 legions of us, ready. What, kill these few guys with clubs and swords? Well, you want overkill? We'll show you overkill. This is overkill, right? It's like, go and get that guy Jesus. He's never hurt anybody in his life. He preaches this turn the other cheek thing. He's, as we said in our last class, the penniless, the homeless guy. He's not imposing. He has no form or appearance. He has no build that, like, you think he's any kind of threat or anything. But go take a detachment of troops with clubs and spears to go get it. Like, this is really overkill, don't you think? I mean, you could have sent one guy and said, they want you. Here, I'm here to arrest you. And he'd just go with you. But no, let's send this detachment of troops with all this weaponry. And so God says, you like overkill? How about 12 legions of angels? Enough to wipe out the whole population of the earth like 5 times over. Right there. At that time. They watch him with interest. Interest is an understatement. Interest is not a word I can use. I don't know what word I should use. Rapt attention. They watch with, like, an inextricable, can't get my eyes off of him. If you were to smack the angels upside their heads, his eyes would never come off of this guy Jesus. What's going on here? He's going to let them kill him. He's going to... The Lord, Yahweh, the Son, the Word, is going to let them kill him. And we're not allowed to do anything about it. And he submits to death and he lets them kill him. And in the most horrid, violent, gruesome, brutal, insulting, undignified kind of death, the most excruciating, painful, horrid way to die. They rip his flesh off him and we're not allowed to do anything. We want to rush in there like one of his disciples. We like that guy better than all the others right now. That Peter guy that took took the ear off of that guy. We got the same idea. Jesus, put the ear back on. Jesus healed his ear. You're just talking about one guy and his one ear. Peter wanted to kill him. Peter wanted all of them to go after the whole Roman cohort. He's not letting them do that. He dies by crucifixion. He dies. It's the grace of God, things into which angels desire to literally to stoop down and get into, look into. The tomb that the Lord was buried in, it says that when Mary went to it, she had to get to go stoop down and enter it, and maybe she could stand up on the inside when she got in there, but the door, the opening was too small for her to just walk into. She had to stoop down and get into the tomb like this. This is the word that's used figuratively for when angels desire to look into these things. Angels desire that they have to get down here, they have to humble themselves, and they have to somehow relate to a lower kind of being, namely man, and his needs. To stoop down and see the grace that is to be, that was to be brought to you. Because God, who is way higher than that, stooped down, condescended to submit to cross death, burial, and then angels are there again, everywhere, when he rose from the dead. Now there is extended to all human beings this offer, this proffered love, this grace, this mercy, this compassion is put forth to the world of humanity. It is not a blackout under his feet, which any reasonable, unfallen, and spiritually aware person would have expected, especially without the advantage of hindsight. We have hindsight. We come into our spiritual awareness by a recognition of those events. That is the first thing that we know about God, other than just that he is. The first thing that we know about God when we actually come to know God is he's the Son, he became a man, he died for my sins and bodily rose from the dead. So we start with that. We don't start with spiritual awareness and God came to earth, oh no. We start with God came to earth for one reason. God came to earth to redeem me. God came to earth to reconcile me to the Father. God came to earth to propitiate the Father's wrath so that wrath isn't an issue for me anymore. God came to earth to save me, not to send me to hell. God came to earth for me. And I'm one of his people. It wasn't when he came to earth a blackout under his feet. Now there's coming a time when this picturesque language will look paltry compared to what it will really be. And there will be two aspects to that future pushing down of the ceiling to us of God's floor when he comes back to this earth. There is this first time, Psalm 18, in figure, in symbol, in picturesque, dramatic language. The first time, didn't actually come to the earth to do it. The second time, came to the earth, no blackout under his feet, whiteout. It was all grace why he was coming. Second time, two sides to this second advent. He will come, in Hebrews 9, to those who wait for him for salvation apart from sin. But there is blackout for the rest of humanity when the day of grace closes and the Lord in that coming would have to pick up where He left off when He quoted from Isaiah 61. The day of God's vengeance takes place. We've seen the push this floor down once with David, that was to wipe out enemies. We've seen the second time where He pushed the floor down. Total grace out. Black out, white out, grace out. Total grace out. Grace these people out. Third time, it's like 2 feet. Two purposes. One for His people, one for those who are not. We wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, God the Son, Jesus the Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.